Well, if you've got your Bibles this morning, you're going to want to open them up to Revelation chapter 21. Just flip to the back of your Bible and come back just a little bit. That's where we're at. We are actually going to reach chapter 22 today. Can you believe it? We are almost there. We have almost come to the end. The end is near. So we are coming up to that point. Open up to chapter 21. I will be beginning in verse 9. This is a lengthy section that we are covering today. And because of that, it needs to be covered quickly. So I will shut up and I will start reading. Catch up with me. I'm in chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, and to the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And each of the gates were made with a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will also bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything that is accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. This is one of the most splendid, unvarnished views of heaven that exists in the Bible, but it is also one that gives you reason to pause and kind of go, what is going on there? I don't understand this or that or whatnot, and so I'm going to try in a very concise manner to describe to you the picture that we just read about. However, I said this morning when I was praying, words obscure pictures. Pictures are to be observed and enjoyed. For me to describe the stained glass that is above me and behind me is to actually diminish the wonder of it. And so I am going to move through here quickly, and I would ask that you would sit down with this text and would just simply soak in the wonder of the picture. That you would enjoy the painting, sit before it, and allow the wondrous reward of the gospel to soak into your soul. This is what this text invites us into. It's positioned where it is a contrasting parallel, number one, letter A, of Revelation 17, 1 through 3. That's regarding the prostitute of Babylon. You've got the prostitute and you've got the bride. And so now we're seeing the bride in all of her splendor. And actually, note there also, we're seeing the wife of the Lamb. The marriage has occurred now. One of the angels of the bowl judgments comes to unveil the bride, now the radiant wife of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Marriage is a human foreshadowing. Marriage, modern day, is a human foreshadowing, a living metaphor of eternal relationship between God and His people, the bride. And it is mentioned often in the Bible. Take a look at the next page. Union with Christ is the eternal destination of the follower of Christ, in the same way that union in marriage is the permanent state that we've been called into. Union with Christ is the eternal destination of the follower of Christ. This is the triumphant victory of the Lamb. Note that in these verses 21, 9 through 22, 5, there is a high concentration. It is the most dense section in the entire book of Revelation of that phrase, the Lamb. What does that communicate to us? That the victory over evil and the security of the follower of God is only achieved through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. This is the singular most important thing to understand and know about heaven, is that it is accessible, it is provided for by the Lamb of God. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who has spilled His blood for you, there is no access to the gospel reward of heaven. Letter D. In the same manner that Babylon was both a place of evil, right? You remember that? Babylon was a place of all sorts of evil. And it was personalized as actually being a prostitute. It rode on the beast. It was a physical picture of a prostitute riding on the power of the beast. Those who were in it were also evil. And those who were in it are also called prostitutes. Now, that doesn't mean that all the people that are involved in Babylon are actually physically selling their bodies for sex. Nor does it mean that only prostitutes go to hell. All right? That's not what it means either. What it's doing is it's identifying that Babylon is representative of a prostitution, a rejection of God's way to do it your own way, to find pleasure and fulfillment and whatnot in your own manner. And those that live in Babylon, and they could live anywhere, obviously. It's not just a singular city of Babylon, but anywhere where Babylon reigns are those that have decided to go their own way. And we just call that simply prostitution and an idolatry, setting up their own God, seeking their own fulfillment, seeking their own pleasure. So Jerusalem, letter D, right in the middle, is personified by its inhabitants. The people of God are the bride. They bring bride-like radiance to this city of God. How? Through their all-in faithfulness. This has been made abundantly clear, and that's why there's such a long string of verses that are listed here. I'm not going to read those. You are happy to know. It is the all-in faithfulness of God's people that actually adorn the city of God with its beauty. When we read of the radiance of the walls, when we read of the radiance of the city, it is a reflection of the glory of God. Who are those that reflect the glory of God in eternity? You. Me. Us who are the followers of the Lamb. How does that occur? It occurs through an all-in faithfulness. Chapter 12, verse 11. They live by the blood of the Lamb. Their testimony is that of the Lamb, and they do not count their lives as being more significant than death. They are faithful all the way to the point of death. As I've joked before, once you're dead, it's okay. You're done. Then you enjoy this reward that is being spoken of here. How is it that we adorn heaven with the radiance of God? We do so not through working harder. Please do not mistake this. We do not adorn heaven. We do not live as Christians by working and working and working harder. Rather, it is a submission. It is a total submission to Jesus Christ. I can work and work and work and work at being a good husband, but if I never receive the love of a wife, if I never receive the love of the one person in this world that God has sanctified and set apart that marriage and say, if you don't experience the love of your wife, you will never be the husband that you ought to be. You'll never experience that. You'll never walk in that. In the same way that is human marriage is a metaphor for what God is doing, if we do not experience and live in the relationship and the love of Jesus Christ, we can never be drawn to worship or to serve out of a heart that is loved and is also loving the other. Without that existent, none of this makes a whale of a lot of sense. Do you know that God gave us marriage just so that we could see Him? You can observe the marriages of other people. Kids, you should observe the marriages of your parents to get a little window into what heaven will be like. Oh, parents are like, oh, dang. That's heaven, huh? Oh, yeah, it's convicting, is it not? It's certainly convicting for me to stand up here. Like, you guys are like, man, Chris just says whatever he wants up there. He's like convicting. I walk up to him. Why do you say those things? You're ruining my life. And all this other stuff. And did you hear my little accent there? I kind of threw this. It had a little forceful accent to it. I just throw all this stuff out. Hey, nobody is as convicted as I am. I stand before a mirror and I say these things and I look right into my own eyes and I'm like, is that what my children experience? Are they experiencing the bride-like radiance of heaven when they are watching my marriage to my wife? I got to admit to you, they don't. But boy, doesn't it call me not into working harder, but into submission. If there's one thing I know, it's this. Measuring my own reactions, measuring the very things that I think and feel that are deep down inside of me, trying to balance in all of who I am and all the pressures and all the pressures that she's got and all these other things. What does that leave me with? All I can do is take my eyes off of my wife and set them on Jesus and say, you're the one I'm serving. It gets too confusing. It gets too much to be like, oh, I've got to take care of Michaela. Oh, I've got to take care of Jess. Oh, I've got to take care of Melinda. Oh, I've got to take care of a church. Oh, I've got to take care of this need and that need and this need. Now, I've got to preach. Oh, I've got to teach this. You know what? Clear the decks of your life and set Jesus on the throne in the middle and serve the Lamb. Do what He's called you to. Allow Him to be the one that is in charge of you, of your life. This is the essence of that phrase that we use, accepting Jesus into my heart. It means He's in charge and we are not. And we serve one. And that's the picture of heaven, is it not? That the Lamb, that God reigns in the center of it. He dwells within the heart of His people. And we adorn, we reflect the glory of God by all in faithfulness. Letter E, significantly, this provides profound context to Jesus beginning His gospel ministry. Think about this. Where did Jesus begin to reveal His gospel ministry? It was at a wedding in Cana. That's not a mistake. I know many of you that have grown up in the more traditional branches of the church are like, why did He have to start by changing water to wine? I mean, of all things, did He have to begin there? Couldn't He have like healed somebody's leg or something and been like, you know, yeah, you're stronger on your feet with Jesus or something like that? I mean, couldn't it have been something simple like that? Why did it have to be water to wine? Why did that go on? Hey, it is profound that Jesus Christ was at a wedding. Why? Because the most vivid metaphor of the kingdom of God is described through the wedding. And what is the significance of changing the water to wine? That was normal in their culture to drink wine. Even children drank wine. The significance was not that He was doing something with alcohol. The significance was that He was taking something that was not fruitful and He was bringing fruit to it. And He did it at a wedding. And he offers up to you that relationship. He says, do you want to know me? Then you have to be married like a bride to me. And I will take you from a place of tasting like water to a place of tasting something that is fruitful and abundant and is representative of all that I can bring. You wanna have a relationship with me? Then walk through the wedding and drink the wine and eat the bread and have communion with the one who truly can change and save not only your soul, but he begins his gospel ministry in this place. He begins his public presentation of, what does it say? I did this to reveal my glory. The glory of God. I did this to reveal how to reflect the glory of God to the world around me. This is the gospel ministry that you and I are called into. You and I are called in to living in a ministry that changes water to wine. He closes his ministry, promising as he stands there with his disciples with the cup in hand. He says, I will not drink this cup again until when? Until we celebrate again. Where? At the wedding feast of the Lamb. It begins and it ends all around the wedding. There's water changed to wine here. And you that are at that wedding feast, you that experience what it means to live in eternity with heaven, with God forever, you who are followers of His, who are the faithful, that are adorning heaven with the glory of God by submitting to Him, allowing Him to be in charge of your life, you who are there will see Jesus Christ once again stand before His people and raise that cup up and once again drink the wine of fruitfulness that He began at Cana, that He has ridden straight through the heart of your life, and that He will complete at the wedding feast of heaven. This is the promise of God. It all connects. It is profound that in these moments, as we observe the wonder and the glory and the beauty of the bride, that we see that this gorgeous picture of the temple is the gorgeous picture of the life of God's believers and what He provides. I also want to note that while it is a literal city and it is a symbolic city and it is the bride of Christ and it is representative of even your own life on some level, that number two, letter A, there is also a physicality of measurement to this city you might have noticed in verses 15 through 17 that is very important. The description of the heavenly city of God is both spectacular, but it's also rooted in some rich biblical imagery. The city is described as a gigantic cube. Did you hear that? You know, it's square, it's tall, it's wide, and the measurements in the Bible are not measurements that we currently use today. And so I'm going to translate those forward for you a little bit and inform you that the city of God is 1,400 to 1,500 miles wide and tall. That's a big city, all right? That is from here to Kansas City. Pick your state, Kansas or Missouri, I don't care. It's a long, long way. Can you imagine? Now, you and I can kind of imagine, can't we? Because we kind of live in the megatropolis. But this would be L.A. going from here all the way through Blythe and Barstow and that dead area out there where the poor people have been rejected by society live. And, I heard that. I'm joking. It's okay. No, you go out through all the B towns, Blythe, Barstow, Banning, all that out there, and then you get out through the mountains, and the city just continues. It is just sprawling. It is set up like a gigantic cube, 1,400, 1,500 miles wide and tall. This is even more remarkable since outer space begins only 60 to 70 miles above the Earth's atmosphere, right? So now what are we looking at? New Jerusalem would reach 1,300 plus miles into outer space. We're building a space station. God's building a New Jerusalem, all right? That is a space station beyond anything we could ever imagine. Consistent, though, with Revelation letter B, New Jerusalem is best understood as being a bit of a symbol. the physical reality is a shadow of the spiritual reality, and it's contrasted against Babylon, that great prostitute, which I mentioned earlier. Babylon is that elastic symbol for a world system. New Jerusalem is a flexible system for a new world system, where God's people, you and I, are actually the edifice within which God and the Lamb dwell. And it can only be properly perceived and understood by the Spirit, which is why it says right at the beginning, "And he took me in the Spirit to a high mountain to see the holy city, to observe the bride of the Lamb." Now, what am I getting away from? What I'm getting away from is just looking at this city as being literal. It's just simply a city location, like I would speak of Long Beach or Los Alamitos or Los Angeles. It's not meant to simply be that. Will there be a physical location of heaven? Clearly, with all the measuring that is going on and the painstaking effort made to throw down dimensions and talk about sides and gates and numbers and stuff like that, there is clearly a physical city that is in mind. It is vast and it is splendid, but there is also a metaphor to the city that is equal to that of Babylon. Babylon is not just one location. Babylon is multiple places and multiple locations. Is there actually been a city of Babylon? Is there a reference point that is there? Yes. However, it is bigger and broader and more symbolic than just that. And that is true of this process or this chapter as well. The symbol is revealing to us that actually our own lives are contributing to the stuff, to the edifice of what heaven is really like. I try to make that clear as well. I'll be coming up on that in just a little bit in some of the passages in 1 Peter, which I'll take a look at in just a little bit. Let's get into the specifics, though, of the city, because that will help us to kind of get a picture of what we are looking at as far as what these good works provide, because this picture of the city is truly splendid. I was trying to find good superlative words for this week, and I got to admit, when you're dealing with heaven, you just run out. You just simply run out, and you got to take a step back and just go, I just got to shut up. So I'm going to read some of this stuff, but I want you to be drawn into how unique and how awesome and how extraordinary this is. And I also want you to be drawn into the reality of what we spoke of last week, which is the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. Everything is new. And while there are similarities, there are tremendous differences. To think that the new Jerusalem is 1,500 miles wide and high, that's unlike anything that we've ever experienced before in our world. Why? It's a new world. It's a different world. It's not the same as our world. It's similar. It has shadows of it. It has remembrances of it. But it's also apparently much, much different, much more vast, much, much different in its physical and spiritual union. The separation that exists currently between the physical and the spiritual is not existent in the New Jerusalem. It's not existent in the new heavens and the new earth. The picture of the new heavens and the new earth is that everything is being pressed together. And so don't lose that as you are reading through and experiencing the splendor of this place. Number three, letter A, the gates are open to all, and they are marked by Israel's open blessing of the nations. It's secured by powerful angelic sentinels. Don't miss, by the way, that there's 12 gates, 12 tribes of Israel, marked by the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's going to be significant in a minute. They are secured by powerful angelic sentinels. The foundations are established by what? The names of the apostles, the apostolic church, which Christ himself is the cornerstone of, Isaiah 28:16. Also Hebrews. The walls of the New Jerusalem are majestically large. They glow and they shine with tremendous splendor and beauty. The walls and the edifice are God's people, his church, the bride, the city of God. You see all those metaphors thrown together in that sentence? It's all of these things. You can select one of them and tease it out, but I would encourage you to look at all of them in their splendor. That's the picture of heaven. When you look at something, you're not just seeing one thing. You're seeing all of it in its glorious, unvarnished wonder, as it was meant to be, as it was created, as God intended for humanity to function. You and I, we function in a broken manner because Adam and Eve sinned and we come from that life of sin. We are all in it. We are all busted up and broken. We do not see what humanity is supposed to be like the way that we ought to. But God is promising that He will make all things new. That your busted upness will be not just mended, not just left with scars. He says that He will make it completely new. You will be prepared for this new universe. And you who are God's people, you who are His church, you who are the bride, you who are the city of God, will be the place in which He dwells and where His people are gathered to enjoy His presence and to worship. The radiant building materials of New Jerusalem reveal a vivid and spectacular diversity. You would never choose to put all those jewels together. Now, I could go through a long explanation as to why, about how they have different densities, how they have different colors, how it end up looking like a like the way that my fifth grader sometimes comes out dressed, just one really spectacular, bright, set of pants and a completely contrasting, spectacular shirt, accented with a completely spectacular headband that doesn't go with anything below it, and comes out and is just delighted with herself. Look what I put together. And I think she'll either, I think a lot of things, but one of them is not that she knows how to match. And so with that in mind, please don't pick on my little girl either. That's my unique right as her father. Did you hear me? Good. I had to say it to her sister mainly. All right. But these radiant building materials are there to communicate something else. They're there to communicate, one, how reflective they are, how beautiful they are when light grabs them. And the emphasis in the passage is not on the building material, it's on the light that is striking them. And so what we have is the beauty of something that is uniquely beautiful when it reflects. It shows a spectacular diversity of people and their ability to uniquely reflect the glory of God. God has created different peoples with different reflections. And in those reflections, He has provided to us the opportunity to enjoy worship together in an eternal aspect of that worship from every tribe, people, and language. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 12 speak of this moment when every tribe, people, and language gather together at the throne to worship God like the multifaceted, spectacularly diverse jewels that the city is built with. So will that reflection be at the throne of God. Jesus Christ promised His disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." Do you remember that in John 14? "I go to prepare a place for you. Where I'm going, you cannot yet follow, but I will come back and I will get you." Jesus was speaking not of just a physical city. He was speaking of you. He was going to prepare you. He was going to build you. The new heaven and earth is the transcendent location where God's people engage a new spiritual and physical reality. As God builds His church, He is in the process of also building heaven. If you've got your Bibles and you're quick with them, turn to 1 Peter, just a few books back. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, as you come to Christ, who is a living cornerstone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, and you are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone.'" Zion is the mountain of God. That's shorthand for mountain of God in the Bible. For I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, this stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. The very people who should have been building have rejected the stone. And it has become the actual cornerstone on the mountain of God of heaven. And it is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to those who reject it. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. This is the building, the literal spiritual building of heaven that God is about even right now. The new heavens, the new earth, this spiritual and physical transcendent location is the place where God will reveal the bride of the Lamb, his church, through you. He is beautifying that location. We tend to think of heaven and earth being separate, but God is even right now weaving in you the opportunity to look at this life not just as being physical, not just what you see, not just what you hear, not just what you taste or even sense inside, but a world that is actually more significant spiritually than it is physically. This has been the book of Revelation, has it not? The opportunity to look at what comes down from heaven instead of what is on earth as we look up towards heaven with a certain kind of blindness in chapter 2 and 3. Once chapter 4 arrives, all the judgments, all the blessings, heaven itself, where does it come from? It comes down out of heaven and it draws earth to it. This is the way a Christian looks at life. We do not just look at our marriages. We look at how God has given us marriage and what it's supposed to look like spiritually. We do not look at our friends just as God has given us friendship. We look at them spiritually and we understand what the loving one another's actually mean in Scripture, to understand it spiritually. We don't look at our church as just a place to go and that is like a collector of money and is a place for good programs for people. We look at it in the spiritual sense. This is the building of the bride of Christ. I'm engaging God's chosen redemptive method to reach the world. We see things differently because we have been secured by God and are being built into this holy edifice of heaven. Letter E of the back page. This represents the extraordinary fulfillment of God's three great promises to Abraham. I've been teaching in the youth ministry on Sunday morning while Brian and Lauren Nastasi enjoy a little bit of time with their new baby, just kind of getting used to the schedule and the lack of sleep that they are currently experiencing. And I got to speak to them about the book of Ruth. And one of the things we talked about was how God took the people in the very beginning in Abraham. And he promises to Abraham three things. It's called the Abrahamic covenant or the Abrahamic promise. And he promises them descendants. He promises them land. And he promises them blessing. I wrote it down there. It's right there in Genesis 12. Verses 1 through 3. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant, probably the most famous promise in the whole Bible. And then by the time we get to the Exodus, where the people are in captivity, there's millions of them. There's a ton of descendants to Abraham that he brought miraculously through he and his wife. And so the descendants thing seems to be fulfilled. And then God takes them and he takes them into the promised land under Joshua. So the promised land thing seems to be fulfilled. And then the blessing thing kind of comes more to bear with Jesus, who takes the blessing not just from the Jews, but Jesus, who you know, was and is a Jew, spreads that blessing to all humanity. And so through the Jews, you get that, right? Jesus was a Jew. Some people are surprised by that. What? thought he was a North American white guy. No, not really. He's a Jew, and he spreads that blessing to all people. And then you think, oh, well, the covenant is fulfilled, right? Hey, this is an eternal covenant. It's going to continue. And I want you to see that heaven is the extraordinary fulfillment of God's three promises to all of mankind. That he is providing for them a promised land. That land is in your future, people. You are an anticipator of what God will do with that promised land. God is providing you, or God is fulfilling the promise of innumerable descendants. Not just the ones that you're around, but you actually have the ability to reproduce yourself spiritually by sharing about the great gospel reward of heaven and the relationship that exists with God dwelling within his people. You actually have that opportunity to reproduce yourself in other people. There are innumerable descendants that will be in heaven, like the sands of the seashore God promised to Abraham. And then finally, blessing to all people through Abraham, through Israel. Did you see the gates that are always open because it is always daytime? Did you see what marks those gates? What was it? The 12 sons of Abraham. The 12 sons of Israel. Through those gates, you and I will walk into the blessing of God. It is how God has constructed his people. Don't get stuck on a city. It's how he has constructed his people. That it would be through these promises that we would experience this heaven where descendants and blessing and land are provided to his people, secure in God forever. Israel in the Old Testament is just foreshadowing. This New Testament life that we're living right now, when we say that Jesus lives in your heart and that you can experience the Holy Spirit, yes, that is true. But someday it will be true on a level that you cannot comprehend. Someday it will be true in an unvarnished way. We see in this life as though we are looking through a cloudy piece of glass. A piece of glass which is clouded up and is difficult to see through. Almost like driving in dense fog. That's how you are experiencing Jesus today. But someday, it'll be standing on the end of the pier, looking out on a windy day and seeing Catalina. For those of you that know what that means, it just means there will be nothing that stands. It's just vivid. It's crisp. It's beautiful. It's wondrous to see Jesus, to experience God. To dwell in that place is an anticipation that is overwhelming to the soul of the believer. This, letter F, is God's unvarnished splendor, and it is revealed in the great gospel reward of heaven. It is illumined by God's glory and the nations. God's blessings flow from heaven's throne for all of eternity. They bless the very leaves, the very things that fall off of the tree, bless the nations and bring healing. Heaven is Eden, all renewed. It is life and worship for all people who live between the first tree in the Garden of Eden and the second tree. In Eden renewed, in heaven that is future. As the worship team comes up right now, and we get the opportunity to kind of revel, to celebrate, to enjoy the wonder of this, I would ask you, is heaven your future home? Have you put Jesus Christ in charge of your life? It is very easy to get focused on what? Oh, well, I got to change in order to be with Jesus. Oh, I got crud in my life. And Chris, you don't understand how bad I am. I'm a really bad, like bad. I'm breaking bad. Okay. I'm bad, bad. Those of you laughing are watching that show and I know it now. All right. Hey, Jesus Christ never said, clean up your life and then come to me. Jesus Christ says, will you come to me? Everyone who is burdened, everyone who's carrying that burden of sin. Not the burden of like, you know, hey, I got problems in my life. No, I'm talking about sin. the burden of sin. He says, come to me, all you who are weak and you are heavy laden with that sin, and I will give you rest. I will take that yoke away from you, that heavy burden that lays upon you, and I will lay on you this yoke of heaven, this yoke of relationship, this yoke of freedom, this yoke of anticipation, this yoke of glory, this yoke that says that you can shine and reflect God. I will lay on you all the wonders and glory of the kingdom of God, and I will adopt you as my own child. If you would but come to me and say, Jesus, you're in charge. Not me, I'm going to submit to you. You are in control of my life. There's nothing more abundantly simple in the Bible, and there is nothing more difficult in our lives than to put Him in full control of who we are. I want to hang heaven out there and say, look at this. It's wondrous. Don't get stuck on sin. Get stuck on heaven. Cry out to Him today. Worship Him today. Let's stand together.